Good evening. We are in Job chapter 40. We keep having skips on Sunday evening, so the continuity is not there. Today's study in Job is in chapter 40, verses 6 to 14. And in a sense, interestingly, this study continues, or it mirrors nearly the same theme we addressed this morning. And who is qualified to direct or govern the affairs of your life? I think we'll add the next slide, please. Is it you or is it God? Who can do a better job? Praise God. But very often in life, we want to take it away from God, don't we? Especially when we don't like what's going on. Who decides what you should or should not go through in life? Is it you or is it God? Who is better qualified to run the universe and the details of your life? Is it you or is it God? Faith answers that question correctly. Faith compels the believer to comply with God's sovereignty over the universe, over his or her life. Faith don't let you take over. But it so happens sometimes that what you think is faith may not be well calibrated. It's not that you are immoral. It's not that you are unfaithful. It's just that you are fuzzy. And that's what happened to our dear, good brother in Christ named Job. The perspective of God about suffering is evident in this first part of God's second speech to Job. It is as evident as it was in God's first discourse in Job to Job in chapter 31, verse 1 through chapter 40, verse 2. That was the first speech. For God, suffering is a trial. It is a testing of faith. Intellectually, yes, we know that God is capable. Yet, going through the trials emotionally and spiritually, we are baffled that God is not willing. You are able, just do it. Change the situation. So the two things are incongruous to a human being. So we devise answers to ourselves to make it rational that God may be able and not may be willing. At least we think that God is not willing. So we rationalize the situation to try to dispel our perplexity. And whatever conclusion we reach, which obscures God's sovereignty, that conclusion would be at the very best, or at the very least, misconceived. Anything that would put some kind of a shade over God's sovereignty is a misconceived faith. And this is the point that God made to Job as well. Job misconceived God, and God proved it to Job through his two speeches. In his first speech, God asked questions to show his sovereignty in regard to the macrocosmic matters of the world's operation. In his second speech, God asked questions pertaining to the microcosmic matters of the world. And those two words, macrocosm and microcosm, describe well the points that God is making. And as I explained the last time, the word macrocosm refers to the aspects of God's governance over the whole spectrum, the universe overall. It relates to the whole creation as a system, as a whole. And it speaks of the whole globe, the big groups or the big species. So God's first speech is about that big picture of operation, the big themes. He governs the big things. The word microcosm refers to the individual, the small parts of the world, the insect, one animal at a time, or anything that will be taken as one entity. So whether in the big picture of the world's operation or in its small individual parts, whether in the affairs of a nation or in the affairs of one child, God operates the world wisely, flawlessly, punctually, never late, never too early, purposefully, never startled. What happened? God never say, oops. God operates the world justly. You will never find fault. God operates the world perfectly. You cannot ever improve on it. So the first speech contains two main parts. It contains first questions about the origin or creation of the world and questions about the operation of the world. Now notice that the first speech, still the speech, but it all sandwiched with God's challenge to Job. Chapter 38, verses 1 and 3 is one challenge, and chapter 40, verses 1 and 2 is a second challenge. At the beginning of the speech, God challenged Job's conception and about the whole situation, Job's conception, and at the end of the speech, God challenged Job's contention. We have studied those challenges before. So Job's conception, we have that parallel of challenge. We studied the challenges at the beginning. The challenges of God are not angry tirades from God. They are questions to bring awareness. When we are disoriented or even wrong, it is always better to fall in the hands of God than in the hands of human beings. Always. It is difficult for human beings to balance truth and love. They may sometimes have truth and not love. They may have love and not truth. But making truth and love blend seamlessly is an operation of God. And in these challenges, God demonstrates both truth and love in a seamless manner when he challenged Job's conception and Job's contention. We see in that speech that God's sovereignty in the creation of origin of the world in the first part of the speech. And most of the questions were, where are you? Where were you? God made this world out of his loving, smart, and responsible initiative. Job was not there to judge. He was not there to supervise when God was doing it. He was not there to inspire or to advise. Even at point of reality in where Job's contemporary to Job's life, he could not advise, conceive something better, something otherworldly, something different from what God has done. Another creation outside of what exists, Job cannot conceive it, and no human being can conceive it. Can you conceptualize a system or some other creation that is not a reflection of what already exists? You can't. You can't. Even when you have smart computers, they just mimic what already exists. A brain, hands, legs, wheels, weight, pretty much. God's sovereignty in the operation of the world, those questions are, who are you? There are questions like, do you know and can you do? In the operation of the world quiz, the Lord speaks about the inanimate world in the first part and the animate world in the second part. So all those big operations, God says, you were not there to tell me what to do. Even right now, you cannot think of something better. So where were you and who are you? And that's how Job made his first confession and said, I am nothing. So we have already studied both the challenges and that sandwich, the first speech, and the two confessions of Job. So our study begins this evening squarely with the second speech in chapter 40, verse 6. So in that second speech, God proves or demonstrates the microcosm of his sovereignty, how he is sovereign over the small things. And granted, what God calls small may not be that small to us. Oh yeah, he holds a whole hand where? In the hollow of his hand. And even that is figurative. It's like a grain of sand, all the universe. So in verses 6 to 14 that we hope to study this evening of chapter 40, God declares his microcosmic sovereignty. And in verses 15, going on all the way to the end of the speech, God gives evidence thereof. And he gives the evidence of two entities, two animals, translated by the behemoth. In some of your translations, you may have the hippopotamus or the crocodile in some places. And the second one, the Leviathan. And we'll explain those when we get there, which can be as soon as next Sunday. So the focus of us this evening is the first of the two parts of the second speech, the part that speaks about the declaration of God's microcosmic sovereignty. What is significant to us in approaching this passage is the style or the manner in which God declares that he, rather than Job, is the one who is sovereign, and thus he is the one who is capable to fill the God position that he fills. I am the best qualified for the job of being God. That's pretty much what he's saying. This is what God is supposed to do, and I can tell you, God is more qualified for that position than you, Job. Have you ever said to the toddler, I am your mother. Let me be your mother. I can be better your mother than you can. Okay? That's what God is saying to Job. So the questions in chapter 40, verses 6 to 14, aim to prove who is qualified to be in charge of the universe or in charge of your life. Is it you, Job, or is it God? Who has the best resume, the best competencies to run your life and the universe with all the other people like you? Who? Who can better tackle the complexities and the difficulties of this universe almost effortlessly, without a sweat? Is it you or is it God? Who can do this with no fear, no stress, nothing? And there are two points that God is making. One is in verses 6 to 8, and the other point in verses 9 to 14. And the first point that God is making in verses 2 to 8 of chapter 40, he is saying that he, not Job, is better suited. This is the best person you can think of for the complexities of operating the universe. I mean, it's very complex, very sophisticated. who is better suited for that job. So let's look at those three verses. And someone has a microphone and is going to read verse 6 for us of chapter 40, please. That one verse.
Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said.
Okay, we will have that because actually I'm going to spend more time on that verse 6 than in the other verses. Then the Lord answered. Can you also read, no, before you take, can you also read chapter 38, verse 1?
38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said.
Okay, good. You already read that. The Lord began to speak. That's what answered means. The Lord took the microphone, so to speak. He took the stage, the lectern. If you have a KJV or a NKJV, you will notice that the name of God is in what? In uppercase. And you know what that means. It means that it is the word Jehovah. This name of God signifies indeed eternality. In fact, in French, it is translated the eternal. But it is not simply eternality in passive existence. That God has always been just sitting there as a rock. But it is eternality as of a reign without beginning and without end. He has always been on the throne. Queen Elizabeth is slated to be the longest serving monarch in the history of the monarchy in England. It is not her long life that is the point here. There are people who have lived longer than she. And her husband who died last year was 100, going to be 101, or was already 101, which she is not. But what is the point there is that she has been in the head of the monarchy for over 70 years. So that's the thing about the name Jehovah. He is the one who has always been in control of this universe. And is the one who is always going to be on that throne. He has never been displaced. He's never been disqualified, nor ever will be. And it is this one who is addressing Job to prove who is better suited to deal with the complexities of operating the universe and all that is in it, including Job. So it says that the Lord not only answered, but he answered out of the whirlwind. This is the same position in which the Lord appeared at the beginning of the first speech. And that's the big entrance that he makes also in the second speech. Out of the storm or the whirlwind. It behooves us to repeat here the gist of the comments that we made when we spoke on 38 verse 1, since they are equally relevant here as they were in 38 verse 1. And in fact, the words are exactly the same. The article before the word storm is intriguing to us. It says out of the whirlwind in a definite manner. In chapter 37 verse 2, Elihu referred to a storm in this manner. Elihu said, "Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the whirlwind or storm, here translated by rumbling, that comes from his mouth." Rumbling is the word translated by whirlwind in chapter 38, verse 1, and chapter 40, verse 6. Yes, God's voice is thunderous. His voice is like the sounds of many waters. And Elihu used the word rumbling or whirlwind in a figurative way. Here, the narrator seems to tell us that there was indeed a huge storm that occurred as God spoke. Now, it is interesting that whenever God is correcting the misconception in the faith of a faithful servant, very often he addresses them directly in a storm motive. He brought the storm, and then he appears, unfazed, while everybody, storm. It happened with Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11 to 12. The prophet was depressed. He was discouraged. He was self-focused regarding the challenges he faced in ministry. For special effect, perhaps, we read that God passed by and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain. And I mean, it was not any little Middle America storm. It says that it broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. I mean, you are talking about a wind that's breaking rocks and you are right in the middle of it, unfazed. Think about it. Well, yeah. Just sparkles. Then this extraordinary storm was followed by an earthquake. And this earthquake was followed by devouring fire. And this devouring fire was followed by a small, in control, unafraid, unaffected, undeterred voice. It happened also with the disciples. In Matthew 8, verses 23 to 27, the Lord told the disciples that they would cross to the other side of the lake. He initiated the whole thing. And then he went to sleep. A big storm arose. The boat was taking water, and if the boat was taking water, it was not one of Putin's yacht. Perhaps Jesus had gotten wet from the storm. There were not many places. It wasn't a big thing. If water got in, it went all over the place. He got wet, water entering the boat, and he was still asleep. Unfazed, unaffected, undisturbed, and apparently unconcerned. The disciples contended with him that he did not care. That's not fair. You brought us into this, and look at you are sleeping and we are all toiling. And just as Job contended with God that God did not care, so did they contend with Christ. The Lord then got up, calmed the storm, and challenged their faith. I mean, you don't trust me? I'm in a place and there is a storm, and you think that a storm can affect me? They were all misconceived. And in fact, they asked, who is this? The storm was the occasion to prove who is in control and who is qualified to save. And I speak out of observation of what I see in Scripture. I am not making a declaration here. But when you observe Scripture in regard to God appearing in storm, it can be observed that God uses literal storms to teach faith lessons to faithful servants. And I need not spiritualize storm to mean the troubles that you face in life. I will not spiritualize that because I cannot defend that position here or from Scripture to say whenever you see storm, it means the troubles of life. I know preachers do that. And we can make that kind of application perhaps. But at least God seems to use impressive natural rage, fury, for special effect when he wants to correct the misconception of a faithful servant. You are afraid. You are pulling your hair. Lord, we are perishing, and so on. And he's standing there unfazed, undisturbed, unconcerned. As if someone, it's nothing. And we know that God can make you lose your job. You know that God can strike your health. You know that God can touch your most precious possessions in order to speak to you, especially when you have been set in your own conception. No, he does not always do it that way. No, he can speak to you some other ways, but we know that happens, doesn't it? But we have ample examples in Scripture that show that God speaks in the middle of natural providential fury. He makes them happen. He is right in the middle of them. Everybody is saying, oh, don't speak to us. Don't speak to Moses, and Moses will speak to us. Fire and all those things. And God is in the middle of it, no problem. On face. And when he does that, he gets our attention, doesn't it? We are not distracted. So, he speaks from the whirlwind. The speaking from the whirlwind makes quite an impression as to who is better positioned to handle things in the universe that resemble storms. For him, they are tools. They are tame. In storms, human beings hide. In storms, God is in his element, undeterred, undisturbed. So if what is the most furious things in the universe, God is standing in it, speaking. He's speaking. Now, between me and you, between God and you, who is better suited? And verse 7, please. Let's read this. And also, whoever read verse 7, you or the one person next to you can read chapter 38, verse 3.
Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. You said 38, verse 3?
Yes.
Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me.
Yeah, keep repeating the same thing, huh? Verbatim. Just as in chapter 38, verse 3, so is it here in chapter 40, verse 7. Job had challenged the Almighty to answer him in chapter 31, verse 35. The Almighty now challenges Job to answer him. Now, let me tell you, who is better suited to instruct on the complexities of operating the universe? Is it God or is it Job? Who knows how all the intricacies function? So, Job, if you know, prove it. We owe God an explanation, even though he needs not that any should testify to him of what is in man. He knows what is in man. In fact, he knows our thoughts even before they became thoughts. He searches or knows our thoughts. He knows the intents. So on the other hand, God does not owe us any explanation. The Bible says that no one asks him what he is doing. That means no one has the prerogative, the right to ask him what he is doing. It's not that everybody is unconcerned. They are not asking what's going on. They said, no, he has no one. He doesn't have to report to anybody. Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson the hard way after 7 years of suffering zoanthropy. He said this in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Do you remember what Job's first confession was? I am nothing. Guess what Nebuchadnezzar learned? Everybody is nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say, stop, don't do that. No. Or say to him, what have you done? He doesn't have to report to anybody, explain his actions to anybody. There is no Congress that is going to call for a commission. And after the impressive entrance of chapter 40, verse 6, God lays a teachable challenge before Job. When we are suffering, instead of expressing our conception of the situation, we say, Job, God, this is what I think about it. These are the points we should focus on. What impressive thing is God doing, and what teachable challenge is God imposing? Ask those questions to yourself, and God probably will tell you, this is what I'm doing. Chapter 40, verse 8. And as you do read that, read chapter 38, verse 2.
Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? And 38:2, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?
So in chapter 38, verse 2, thank you, God challenged Job's conception by showing that it impeded upon God's wise and holy counsel. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? So in 38:2, God used a question to bring awareness. Who are you? Who do you think you are to try to correct my counsel when in reality you are only obscuring wisdom with words that appear to be wise according to your own conceit, but that in reality are void of understanding? That's what happens when God is doing something and we want to put our hands in it. We want to put our thoughts in it. Are you sure, God? No, don't do it this way. I said, who are you? The question in 38:2 is about the disastrous attempt of Job to show that his wisdom was valid before God. And God's question in chapter 40, verse 8, is about a miserable attempt by Job to prove that your own way of fairness is superior to God's is impossible. The only way you can do it, when you attempt to do that, such is that you are trying to establish your court of justice as Supreme Court and God's court of justice as a lower court. Whenever you're trying to do that, you say, no, your judgment is not supreme and last and final. You are the lower court, I am the Supreme Court. Now, can a lower court annul the judgment of the Supreme Court? Of course no, or at least not so far. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Is that really what you want to do? Do you really want to overrule my judgment in order for you to feel that you are right? And God asks again, would you condemn me that you may be justified? When a believer questions God's way of managing his or her life, he or she is actually laying an indictment upon God. God uses the same verb that Job had used in regard to God's judgment upon him in chapter 10, verse 2. Job says that if he were to be face to face to God, verse 1 and verse 2, he says, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. If he could meet God face to face, that is what he would tell God. Stop condemning me, meaning condemning me without any reason to do so. And here God tells Job, is that really what you want to do? Condemn me so that you might feel righteous? When you don't have any reason to do so? Any valid reason? What kind of qualification is that? That you cannot win a case, and then what you do? You blame people. Have you ever seen people who answer guilt with accusation? I mean, politicians are notorious. They are guilty of something and then, lately, I have to find out who is that guy who is called Trump. I mean, what about Putin? I mean, this guy, he's not Congress, he's nobody, and he's taxing the people here. He decided to raise our taxes. You know, they accuse other people. And God says, is that really what you want to do? That you want to just take over and say that I'm guilty of things where the problem is with you? Are you sure? That is God's logic here. Do you really want to take that route of proving yourself right by trying to change my right judgment into wrong? I know that is not your real intention, but that is what you are doing, son. When faith is misconceived, that is what faith does. And God, in a loving but truthful manner, is pointing that out to us. We send God's judgment to impose ours. Do we really want to do that? We know that we don't want to do that. So here's the second part of this declaration. In verses 9 to 14, God, not Job, is better equipped for the difficulties of operating the universe and all that is in it. Verses 6 to 8 were a way for God to declare his sovereignty through questions that proved that he, not Job, was better suited to operate the universe and all that is in it. The questions in verses 19 to 14 are meant to declare God's sovereignty by showing who is better equipped, who has the stuff, who has the good, who has the bandwidth, who has the resume, who has the competence to operate the universe and all that is in it. Listen to verse 9 of chapter 40.
Like God? Or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his?
Who has the power to operate the universe? Is it you, Job, or God? An arm like God. Arm means power, valiance, deliverance. In Psalm 89, verse 13, we read, you have a mighty, man, you have guns, God. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. Isaiah 40, verse 10, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, meaning an irresistible hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. I mean, even before he starts working, the results are already there. And he has a thunderous voice, a terrifying and irresistible voice. There is nothing that voice says that does not happen. God, not Job, has the wherewithal to make the world comply to his will and his purpose. He has a never-failing arm of power and an irresistible thunderous voice. On the boxing ring, he is a million times KO to the other guys. In the second part of the speech, God will give two examples of such control that he has. Two animals that appeal to do whatever they want. And nobody can tell them what they want. They can do. The behemoth and the leviathan. Yet they are like marionettes. Marionettes in God's hand. Stop. Sit. Plunge. I mean, who has that kind of power? Verse 10. Let's read this, please.
Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty.
Who has the resume to operate in the universe? Is it Job or God? Adorn yourself with pride and prestige. Dress yourself up with splendor and glory. Show me your medals. Show me your accomplishments to see whether they match mine. I can tell you all the championships I won. Show me yours. Bring the trophies. Show me your resume to prove you are qualified to do a better job than I do. Bring your documents to the interview and see whether you are better equipped to fill my position than I. Verse 11. Please.
Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low.
Who projects greater promise of success in the future in operating your universe? Is it Job or God? Verse 10 is about past performance. Show me your resume, your accomplishments, all your recommendations to see whether they match mine. Verse 11 is about testing for future enrollment. God can speak with a thunderous voice and make things happen. In fact, he looks at the proud and humbles them. He does all that just with a look. Imagine, can Job do that? Listen to verses 12 and 13, please.
Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in hidden darkness.
Who can produce the greatest result with the least amount of effort? Is it Job or God? You know, God simply looks at the proud and bends them. He simply looks at the wicked and crushes them. Better than Power Rangers. Can you bring marvelous result just at a look? When I was little, my mother used to bring a lot of results with a look. And especially in a crowd, and we go to some kind of a party, and there is a look. A lot of results came out of it. Can you say, let there be light, and there is light? Can you just speak the whole universe into being when nothing had ever happened like this before? Nobody had a conception of what the universe looks like. You just speak it into being. God can shackle people who are unruly, all of them together, not one, all of them together. He can shackle them with things that are not made to shackle people, dust. He can neutralize even the most incorrigible without having to keep guards at the door of their jail. He doesn't need to keep watch. Who can produce the greatest result with the least amount of effort? And look at verse 40. That's the conclusion. Whoever is able to do those things is the one who is eligible to rule the universe and everything that is in it. If it is your job, I give the job to you. If it is me, let me do my job. Verse 14, please.
Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you.
Who holds master and should govern the universe? If you pass that test that I just put before you, Job, then I will relinquish my position to you. In fact, I'll be the first one cheering you. Say, man, you deserve that job. I will celebrate you. You will have proven indeed that your own right hand can save you, that your own salvation is internal and not external. You don't need other people. You are self-sufficient. You are better than I. In fact, you just have to match me, and I'll give that position to you. The speech here of God's sovereignty through questions and comparison. God is making a point in asking those questions. He's not asking for information. And this is what it takes to be me, God is saying, Job. This is a sampling of what it takes to control the affairs of the world in a manner that appears to be at the edge and that is never a risk or a threat. That I will walk in danger, fire, stone breaking, whirlwind, and there is never a risk that I will suffer any injury. that somehow it has slipped through my fingers. There is never a doubt that my will will be fulfilled or that my purpose will be attained regardless of the situation, even the most furious situation like a whirlwind, earthquake, stone breaking, fire, unfazed, undisturbed. Everything goes exactly how I want it. Nothing resists me, even those things that appear to be most stubborn and unbending. And if you are able to match that, then you can replace me in the control of your life. You can take the reins of the universe. You are good enough to do it. If you can save yourself, I myself will salute and celebrate you. I would be irrelevant. I would just pass the reins of the universe to you. But short of that, just keep on trusting me. Let God be God. And in those times when you are looking at those things and you say, Master, and the water is raging and all those things, look at that. Are you derelict in your work, in your duty? The master come and said, what do you think of me? Do you think that there is anything in this universe that can trouble me? That can overpower me? That can take control over me? Do you think that there is something that is impossible to God? How many things do you think are impossible to God? Nothing is impossible to God. So yes, it is understandable as a human being that you would fret. But when God is fulfilling his plan and his purpose, both with truth and with love, he's going to tell you, okay, do you have that arm? Can you just with a look pulverize anything? Can you just speak anything into being? If you can do that, control your life. I will pull back. But short of that, keep trusting. Keep believing in him. Keep having faith. Don't give up, brother. Don't give up, sister. There is no other way. There is no other way, whatever has happened, than to trust and obey. Don't revolt, obey. Don't falter, trust. Even when it does not make sense. God is not fazed, he is not disturbed. He can simply have a look and everything lines up. Even if it is at the edge, nothing bad is going to happen. It's all according to his will and purpose. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement to know how great is our God. Oh. And it is something that believers sing together. How great is our God. How great is our Lord. And as those dear, wonderful, beautiful, faithful servants of yours sit there and I share the word of God with them, they have questions to which they don't have answers. They have problems that are like burdens they are carrying. But you take the initiative, Lord, to lead your children, some through the fire, some through great trials, but every single one of them through the blood. And you can provide a song in the night season as much as every day long. And I do pray, Father, that this declaration you made to Job by asking question to compare who is better suited to deal with the complexities of operating the world and every person's life, who is better equipped to face the difficulties. And we do know, Lord, you, not any one of us, is. Guide our steps, whether individually or collectively as a fellowship. The challenges of ministry sometimes bring doubt, not only in us, but in people whom you have placed in leadership. The challenges of ministry sometimes bring tears, discouragement, sleeplessness. And we pray, Father, that you would grant us in this church to keep our eyes upon our Lord, that when things appear to fall apart, that we'll still continue to trust and to obey, even if it were only one of us to remain. Even when everybody else would do otherwise, that our house and ourselves, we would resolutely serve the Lord. Oh Lord, give encouragement in the hearts of those who suffer. Strengthen, sustain, guide. And may respite and the morning come sooner rather than later. Magnify your name in the lives of your children. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. God bless you.